James. And while they are on their way out, let's the rest of us open up our Bibles to the book of James, the book of James. We're going to pick up where we left off last time. Last time we finished chapter 1, so we're picking up in chapter 2. Now, James, the entire book is about how saving faith works. It's not a dead faith, but it's a living faith. And it's manifested in doing good works. Now, here in chapter 2, we read the difference between dead faith versus living faith. Dead faith versus living faith. It's really brought to the forefront here in chapter 2. Now, as many of you know, the Holy Spirit wrote this letter through James. He was one of our Lord's half-brothers. Jesus had four half-brothers and at least two or more half-sisters. Same mother, Mary, but Jesus' father was God, whereas the rest of them, their father was Joseph. So James grew up there in that home with big brother Jesus, constantly hearing, "Why can't you be more like Jesus?" As we all ask ourselves that question, don't we? Grew up there just seeing perfect humanity. And who knows what other miracles Jesus wrought that the Bible doesn't record in his earlier days. James, no doubt, very impressed by Jesus, but yet did not believe in Jesus at the first. It wasn't until after Jesus' resurrection that he had a special meeting with James, and then finally James did believe. But again, James had this amazing privilege of living with, growing up with Jesus. But notice in chapter 1, verse 1, how James refers to himself. He says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord. He doesn't say my bro. He says, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. So instead of saying, dropping names, as when I was growing up with Jesus, and, he doesn't do any of that. He calls himself a bondslave. He's humble, which is a great example to all of us. Notice who this letter was specifically written to. It was to the 12 tribes which were scattered abroad. These were first century Jewish Christians who were being persecuted by the Jewish religious rulers to the point to where many of them fled friends and family and homes and were scattered throughout the whole world, which is what Jesus had intended them to do all along. In Matthew's gospel in chapter 28, when again Jesus rose from the dead at this point, he said, go therefore, make disciples of all the nations. He tells the disciples, I want you to go out. Well, early on, the grains of salt, the salt of the earth, too comfortable staying within the salt shaker, didn't want to leave Jerusalem. So God had to shake them up and shake them out using persecution. And we read already in James how the testing of our faith produces patience. God uses hard things in our lives to make us move and to make us grow. And we've already seen that already. So Jesus says, go into all the nations, make disciples of them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Tonight in chapter 2, we come to the actual purpose statement, the reason why this letter, this epistle was written. James 2, verse 17, if you want to look at that with me. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith without the evidence of good works is a dead faith. James does not teach, nor does the Bible anywhere teach, that we are saved because we do good works. But the Bible also does teach, and James specifically mentions, that true saving faith will always be saved by good works, a transformed life and a desire to minister to other people. Good works are the evidence that one's faith is genuine. If a person, though, does not have any good works, then as the Holy Spirit through James says, that person's faith is dead. Even he'll say in our epistle or chapter 2 tonight, his faith is useless. It's of no value. So chapter 1, as we read it the last two times, we've already seen how in many ways, practical ways, faith, true saving faith, is worked out in and through our lives. And how good works, all of them do flow from one source, and that's by being in the Word of God. And James 1, verse 25 says, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, notice that phrase, perfect law of, not law of Moses, it's a different law, the perfect law of liberty, and continues in it. So it's not like you read the Bible. Yeah, I've read the Bible. How many people do you run across? Yeah, I've read the Bible. When was the last time you stuck your nose in the Bible? Oh, 1942 or something. And yeah, I remember, I've studied that before, and yet they're not in the Word today. Well, that's not continuing in it. But those who do look into it and continue in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. So there's this great blessing associated with being in the Word of God, of which good works do flow for the benefit of others. Notice, again, there in verse 25, it mentions the perfect law of liberty. Tonight, we're going to also read about the royal law. And again, we'll read about the law of liberty. Well, first question, what's up with all these laws? What's up with the perfect law of liberty, the royal law, and all, then again, the law of liberty? Didn't Paul, two times in Romans chapter 6, and yes, he did, twice in Romans chapter 6, Paul says that we are no longer under the law, but we're under what? Grace. So why now are we reading about these other laws? Well, tonight, hopefully, we'll clarify the confusion. And we're going to also not just learn about the law of liberty and the royal law, but also how it coincides with, how it works together with the law of Moses, the old covenant. And also in chapter 2, we're going to see how a true living faith works itself out in many other good works. First of all, in verses 1 through 13, true saving faith doesn't play favorites. No such thing as favorites when it comes to those with true living faith. Let's look at verse 1. My brethren, and if you're a lady, you're of course what? A sister-in. That's right. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Notice the phrases he's using about Jesus. He's first Lord. That makes him master. That makes us what? Servants. He's also called the Lord of glory. If he's our Lord, he is the glorious one, and he also draws us into his glorious kingdom, and we are changed from glory to glory. Do not hold that faith that we have in our Lord of glory with partiality, with seeing distinctions and divisions. That's a no-no. If we have true saving faith in Jesus Christ, then we should be treating all people the same, regardless of their economic, social, racial, or any other division whatsoever. This world is screaming, oh, we need to have peace, but they're the cause of the war, not the Christian. In Christ Jesus, there's no Greek nor Jew, male, female, Scythian, Berean, black, white, green, striped, polka dot. We're all one in him. And the ground at the foot of the cross is level. There's no higher place than another. And we know this. We're not the problem. The world is. And so in Jesus, if we have a true living faith, God breaks down all those preconceived barriers that the world has put on us. God takes those things away. And we treat everybody the same. Not that we're mean to everybody the same, but we're nice and loving to everybody the same. Look at verse 2. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine Hawaiian shirt apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and, or you know, let's say somebody comes to the church and they drive up in one of these. And then, it's a nice little Rolls Royce right there, isn't it? Not that that has ever happened at this church, but let's say somebody did. But then on their heels, on their bumper, drives up somebody in this. How do we treat them? Verse 3 says, you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and the Rolls Royce and say to him, oh, you sit here in a, can I get you a cup of coffee? Can I help you? Would you like to sit in the most comfortable chair? You know, and let me help you. And you treat that person with the money with great difference and you're trying to bend over backwards to be nice. But then you say to the more poor man, oh, you stand there. Or sit at my footstool. And I thought about that. Sit at my footstool. You know, the footstool is designed to make the seater comfortable. Right? If you're sitting in a chair, that footstool is to make you comfortable. So sometimes we look at poor people and we think, well, okay, I'll only be interested in you as long as you can help me. And that's wrong. That's really wrong. And so we're giving all this preferential treatment to the rich person, but to the poor person driving up in the hoopty, we don't treat them very well. In fact, we use them for our own advantages. Verse 4 says, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Showing partiality is not something that saved people do. It's just not. Our region that we live in is so divided. Not just racially, even though it is, but economically as well. What town you grow up in really gives another person a mental image of you, a judgmental image of you. Say, well, I grew up in Collierville. Now, if you live in Collierville, that's great. Or I grew up in Orange Mound. I mean, people are going to think differently about one than the other. And it's wrong. Our region, again, is very, very divided. But if we cater to rich folk more than poor folk, if we prefer one race over another, if we look down on somebody because of where they grew up or on any reason whatsoever. Verse 4 says, look at it again, you have become judges with evil thoughts. It's evil to judge people based on social, economic, racial lines. It's evil, God says. Because Jesus came to die for everybody. He died for everybody. Now, question, why would James tell the first century scattered abroad Hebrew Christians to avoid partiality? I mean, keep in mind that the Word of God has to do with the context in which these things were penned. What was God saying through James to those people? That's the Word of God. If I read the Bible in the context of me, you know, this American sort of guy, then I am missing really the truth of the Word of God. But if I read it in the context of when it was written to that group, now I'm getting to the true meaning. Why would God tell these scattered abroad Jewish Christians to avoid partiality? Well, the reason they were scattered abroad is because rich folk that were in power did not like them and made life miserable for them. And that's why they had to flee their homes, because they were being beaten. Some of them even killed for their faith in Jesus. And yet it was a natural tendency where they were to start preferring rich folk because, after all, they make more money. They can do what at church more than poor people? They can tithe more. And so you hear some preachers, and it's all about the tithing, isn't it? And so we're going to cater to the rich folk, hoping they will tithe and make the bank account go higher so we can do our projects and everything. But then poor people, they can't tithe. You know, they don't tithe. They're too poor. By the way, and I don't count the tithe. I don't know who gives what. But I am told by the board members who do count the tithe that it's typically a lot of the folks who don't make as much money who give the bulk of the offering than those who do, those who are wealthier. And that was true at the church where I came from beforehand and here. It's the poor folk. And James will make the point that the poor folk are those who are rich in spiritual things. You know, there's some that are out there making multi-millions of dollars a year. And they don't care a dime about the things of God. They're not investing in God's kingdom. And there are a lot of folks like you and me that are, you know, sometimes there's a lot of month at the end of the paycheck, isn't there? So a little too much month at the end of the paycheck. And yet, we're the ones that are giving to the work of God. So for these first century Hebrew scattered abroad Christians to give preferential treatment to the poor, number one, they're preferring the same type of folks who ran them out of Jerusalem. It's odd, isn't it? Those that were mistreating them, the rich folk, now they're catering to the rich folk. Doesn't make sense. He says in verse 5, "Now listen, my beloved brethren." Again, he calls them beloved brethren. And you are your beloved tonight. God loves you. "Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" God has chosen the poor. God has saved way more poor people than he has rich people. You might say, well, there's a lot more poor people than rich people. That is true. But proportionately speaking, it is disproportionate, the number of poor people that have been saved over the rich people. And there's many reasons for that. People that are poor will more likely come to faith in Jesus than rich people do. Jesus even said that in Mark chapter 10. So if you're quick on the draw and you want to keep your finger there and turn to the left of your Bible to Mark chapter 10, please do so. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, and this is just after his interview with a rich young ruler, and Jesus said, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have, give your money to the poor, then you'll have treasures in heaven, and come and follow me." And that rich young ruler who had everything that the world says you need to have in order to be happy, riches, youth, and power, authority, he went away sad. Even though he had everything the world had to offer, yet he lacked what he really needed. It's a right relationship with the Lord. So he went away sad. He had much possession. That's why Jesus then looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." Now the disciples were astonished at his words. Like, oh, but doesn't money show God's blessing? No, not at all. Money means nothing in God's economy. Absolutely nothing. The streets of gold, or streets of the New Jerusalem, are paved with pure gold. Transparent gold that's so pure. Why does God need anything that we have? He owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. And so the disciples, though, they were astonished. They bought into that worldly mindset. Well, if you're rich, it must mean that God loves you. If you're poor, it means God's mad at you. Jesus answered again and said, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." By the way, how many of you have heard this scripture read and then somebody say, "The eye of the needle was actually a gate in the walls of Jerusalem. It was a narrow opening, then at the top a big round opening. They called it the needle's eye, and the only way for a wide, heavy-laden camel to get through was to take all the stuff, put it on a pallet, and then you put the camel on top of the stuff, and then push it through and pull it through, and with lots of straining, you can get the camel through the eye of a needle. It's not impossible, but it's hard." Anybody heard that? Yeah, you have. Okay, those people had no idea what they were talking about. I've been to Israel several times, and I've asked all the guides, "Is there such a gate called the Needles?" I already knew that there wasn't. He goes, "No." And when people bring that up, I cringe because they have no idea what they're talking about. Jesus, when he said it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle, was talking about a literal camel and a literal needle. Now, any of you ladies that are into sewing, you might have like needle and thread in your purse. Next time you go to the zoo, go to the camels and see if it's possible to get that camel through the eye of a needle. It's impossible. You can't do it. But it would be easier to do that than to get a rich man into heaven. Wow. That's why the disciples were astonished, greatly astonished, and they said, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus answered, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. With God all things are possible." Why is it next to impossible for a rich man to get saved? Because riches can fill somebody with a sense of being godlike. Because if they want anything, they just buy it. Whatever their hearts desire, they have the money for it, they just buy it. Sometimes I scratch my head over some of these professional athletes and actors and their multi-billion dollar homes and their warehouses filled with cars that they never drive anyway, and just the lavish lifestyles that they live. And it's like the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is so full in them, and they're like their own gods of their own little world. They themselves are the god of their own little existence, their own little kingdom. And that's why it's hard for rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven. They don't need God. At least they don't perceive they need God. Everything life could offer, and yet they're miserable, and they think, well, I just need more stuff. And they go out and buy more stuff. And still they're miserable. But people that are poor, at least they realize, you know, I'm lacking here, and I may be lacking something else. And that's why typically poor people are more open to the gospel than rich people are. But keep in mind that all people, rich, poor alike, are going to have their own meeting with the one and only heavenly accountant, and that is found for us in Luke chapter 12. So your mark, go to the right of your Bible, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, verse 16. And it says, "Then he, Jesus, spoke a parable to them, saying, 'The ground of a certain man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" Now a generous, godly man will say, 'I have more crops than barns. How about if I share my good success with those in need?'" That would have been the biblical thing. This man obviously was not biblical. So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater," bigger barns. Too much stuff, I need bigger barns. "And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul," soul, I love that, I don't know why, it just makes me chuckle every time. "I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool.'" In fact, literally, "I pity the fool." No, that's not how we said it, but you should have. "This night, your soul, that you're all proud about, will be required of you. Then whose will those things be for which you have provided?" So I'm going to pull down bigger barns and I'll store up more stuff for myself. Well, the problem with that is you're not laying up treasures in heaven. And then when you die, all that stuff you stored up, not going to do you a bit of good. Maybe you'll leave it to your kids, but what are they going to do with it? You know, money that is not earned the old-fashioned way is usually squandered, wasted. And it says, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself is not rich toward God." So for the church to honor the rich man and yet kind of ignore the poor man, it's dishonorable and it is so contrary to the nature of Jesus. And it's not what saved people do. Saved people treat everybody the same. Doesn't matter who they are, how they look, Save people, treat everybody the same with love and respect the same way Jesus treats us. How has Jesus treated you? Has he been pretty good to you? You be that way to everybody else. Verse 6, back in James chapter 2 says, but you have dishonored the poor man. And then we cater to the rich. Well, that's kind of silly. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? You know, it's interesting how rich people have no problem suing others when they feel that it's in their best interest to do so. Verse 7 says, do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you were called? You know, the rich that have control of the media, they are blaspheming the name of God every day, all the time. They're thinking up new ways how they can drag the name of our Lord through the mud, using his name as a curse word, a byword. That's just what they do. It's who they are. Now, if you really fulfill, verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law, there's that other phrase there, royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, will you do well. By the way, who said that? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus. No wonder it's called the royal law, because Jesus is our king. Jesus is our king, our Lord, our master. His law, his royal law, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if we do that, we do well. That's a good thing. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. So, showing partiality, giving preferential treatment to somebody based on their social status or the way they look, the Bible says is sin. It's sin. So the racial division that is palpable in this city, it's the reason for it is sin. That's all it is sin. And there's no good reason for it. And when people are snobby, it's just sin. And there's also reverse snobbery. I've been guilty of that. I see somebody that's rich with a lot of stuff, and it's like, well, that person just, you know. That's reverse snobbery. Because deep down, I want that, and I don't have it, and I can't afford it. And they can't. Well, how come they're not sharing with me? Well, they don't have to, you know. And so snobbery on any level is wrong. It's sin. That's why we need to treat everybody this. Jesus treated everybody the same. Whether it was the poor leper or whether he was standing before Pontius Pilate, treated everybody the same. So should we. For whoever, and by the way, you know, showing partiality is a sin. Some people might think, well, yeah, but it's only one little sin. How bad can it be? I mean, really, you're not talking murder. You're not talking adultery. You're not talking cheating on your taxes. You're not talking beating your wife. You're just partiality. You just give somebody the cold shoulder because you don't like the way they look. Now, how is that so bad? Well, verse 10, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. That's why it's bad. You and I, we tend to think of sin in degrees of evil, and this is really evil, but this one not so much. And you know what? Sin is sin is sin. If you were able to keep the whole law and yet you stumbled in one point, guilty of all. You're guilty of all. We want to excuse sin as merely being an isolated incident. Well, it was just the one thing. No. It's against the one lawgiver. And therein is the problem. It's not just a sin against an infraction, against a set of codes or rules and regulations. It is actually an offense to the one who gave us his law. For verse 11 says, he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, well, you've become a transgressor of the law. Sin in one point, you've sinned against the whole law itself. So here's what we're to do now. Talk, what our words, and do, our actions, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Now, earlier we read in chapter 1 about the perfect law of liberty, and here we read the law of liberty again. We've also read about the royal law. We've referenced the law of Moses. Different laws, different applications. A person who shows partiality, again, the main point is if you blow it in this one way, you're guilty of everything else. But then he mentions again these various laws. Scripture, again, clearly teaches that we are not saved by keeping the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. In Romans 3, verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So show me somebody who says, I keep the Ten Commandments, and I'll show you a liar, because they haven't. And chances are they don't even probably know what the Ten Commandments are. When you press them, well, tell me the Ten Commandments. And they'll say, God helps those who helps himself? No. It's not even in the Bible. So it's kind of embarrassing, isn't it? So the law of Moses, though, cannot save us, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. When you and I read through the Ten Commandments, we realize very quickly we've fallen short. We're sinners. But then the law of Moses does another thing. It points us to the one who did keep the law perfectly. And that's in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7. Then I said, the Messiah says, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. Why is Jesus the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Because he did what we could never do. He was tempted as you and I are tempted, yet without sin. That's why we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We are basically tapping into his righteousness, riding his coattails, so to speak. His righteousness becomes ours the moment we believe. And that amazing exchange takes place. Talk about a trade. We trade him our sins for his righteousness. That's a good trade for us. Bad for him. But he's willing to make the deal. So take him up on it while you can. Because there's coming a day when you can't. No one will be able to. Well, he kept the law. We're now in him. By the way, part of your new birth agreement, being born again, you are now no longer under the law of Moses. You've been put under a new law. And Romans 8, verse 2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's a mouthful, right? The new law you and I are under, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The old covenant, which condemned us because we were sinners, but we're no longer under that law. You're a brand new, totally different creature, new dimension, headed for heaven, under this brand new law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, this means you cannot ever be judged by the old law. Doesn't apply to you anymore. You know, under the old law, you were dead. Well, can you arrest a dead person for breaking the law? Can a dead person even break the law to begin? I'm sorry, sir, you were speeding. I'm a corpse. How could I have been? I got you on my radar gun. You need to have that calibrated. You know, how can that happen? It can't. Even so, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you cannot be held accountable under the old covenant because you're under this brand new law. It'd be as if someone from, an official from France knocked on your door and said, excuse me, monsieur, we are going to arrest you because you broke the law of France. Get out of my sight, buddy. Because we have the right to bear arms. No, I wouldn't say that. But you're in America now. Your French laws do not apply to us. You're a Christian now. The law of Moses doesn't apply to you. But does that mean you can go ahead and sin? Do whatever you feel like? I'm not under the law. Might as well live it up, right? Woo! No. Because under the law of the Spirit of life from Christ Jesus, we've been made free. It's the law of liberty, the royal law of liberty, freedom from sin, from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and then one day, and I'm so looking forward to it, from the presence of sin. That's the new law you and I are now under. That's why in Romans 6 it says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I'm under this new law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, saved by grace and all that pertains therein. Should we keep on doing what our flesh desires to sin against God that grace may abound? Well, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So under this law of liberty, freedom from the penalty and the power, and one day from the presence of sin, we are no longer going to be judged by the law of Moses, but we will have an accounting day with God who will judge us for how we walked in liberty. Not a judgment unto death and destruction, but certainly a judgment unto reward. So today we're to walk in the freedom that the Lord has granted to us through faith in him. In verse 13 he says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So how are we walking in that liberty? And in the context here, are we treating people all the same? Are we being merciful to everybody? Or are we judging some as being lesser than others? If we do that, then we're not walking in liberty. And we will be accountable for that one day. Verse 14 through 26, a workless faith is a worthless faith. Verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Now again, James is not writing from the perspective of the throne room of God in a theological manner. He is writing from the perspective of practicality, the church living out its faith in the gaze of the people of the world. Are we living it out? Can the world see that we're truly Christians? So James is asking, is it possible to have true saving faith without there being any works to prove it? That's his question. Verse 15. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, God bless you, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, have a great day, goodbye, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does your faith really profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So when it comes to people in need, well wishes are worthless. What good is a well wish? Yeah, I'll pray for you. What good does that do even? Even so, a workless faith is worthless. Again, James is penning this to these first century Hebrew Christians. Many of them scattered about were like, why even try? I'm saved and I'll just do what I want, do as I please. So the Holy Spirit was telling these guys, you need to just stop talking the talk. You need to start walking the walk. And then he talks about somebody who might be an outside observer. Notice 18, someone will say, let's say there's somebody on the outside, and they're looking at me, James, as a person who's a doer of the word, but they're looking at you, first century Hebrew Christian, who just is saying, I believe in Jesus, and so leave me alone. I'm saved. Don't bother me with changing my life. Someone will say, you have faith, you that are out there saying, I believe in Jesus, that's enough, and I, James, I have works. So James says, show me your faith without your works. You that claim, I believe in Jesus, and that's all I need to do, okay, then show me your faith. I can't. How can I show you my faith without me doing anything? Now, God sees the change that takes place in our hearts, the moment of salvation, but no man can. Only man can see the change in a person's life. So he says, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And that's the point. True saving faith lives it out in good works. Now, they would answer, well, but we believe in God. We're fine, right? Not necessarily. Notice in verse 19, you believe that there is one God, well, you do well, but even the demons believe and tremble. There's a big difference between mentally agreeing with what the Word of God has to say versus actually doing it. The devil and the demonic host all know the truth. They are as orthodox as anybody. They believe that there's one God revealed in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They all know that Jesus is the only way of salvation, nor is there salvation in any other, no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The demons and the devil himself know this to be true, but they don't trust in him. In fact, they're opposed to him. And by their works, they show that they are opposed to him. And deep down, they know they're doomed. They know how short the time is, how much time they have. That's why they're working overtime. That's why Satan invented the internet. No, wait, it's Al Gore. Well, same thing. No, I'm kidding. If you're related to Al Gore, I meant no offense. So James is accusing those who would say, I believe in Jesus, and so don't judge me, bro. He's saying, you know what? Be careful. You might just have demon faith. You might just have demon faith. Verse 20, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And then he uses Abraham. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and work by his works his faith was made perfect? Now, we know, according to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, long before Isaac was even born, and he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him, counted Abraham's faith for righteousness. God knew Abraham was righteous. Years later came the test. Go offer up your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, on the mountain that I will show you. Abraham was ready to plunge that knife into the chest of his son Isaac until an angel stopped him. But in that act, he proved that his faith was genuine. In fact, in Hebrews, we read that Abraham was willing to do this because he knew, number one, God had promised that it was through Isaac that his seed would be blessed. He would be a multitude of nations. And Abraham figured, well, if I kill Isaac, then God's going to have to raise him from the dead, because whatever God promises, he will carry out. So he was willing to do it, trusting that God would even raise Isaac from the dead. But as you know, an angel stopped him. So the next time you hear the voice of God saying, go kill your child, it's not God's voice, by the way. It's just a one and done deal. Do you see that faith was working together with his works? By his works, faith was made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Want to be a friend of God? Obey him. Very simple. God views our obedience as our attempt to be a good friend to him. Do you see then, verse 24, that a man is justified by works and not by faith only? Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? So then it brings up Rahab. God had already seen the change of her heart. But later on, the people saw the change of her heart when they saw her good works and she sent those guys away. And then verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead. You know, even doctors and nurses will say when a person dies, they'll say, he's gone. Even there's still that glimmer of spirituality, even in the medical community today. They'll say, he's gone. And that's very true. Now, where did they go? That's the big question. So he's gone, she's gone. You know, if you read in the paper that John died, don't believe it. This body will die, but I'm going to move. I'm moving out of this run-down, raggedy old, balding, you know what sort of a body. I'm going into a glorified body, full head of hair, eat any carb I want and not be concerned about it whatsoever. Can't wait. Can't wait. But as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. And a dead faith is a worthless faith and even a demon faith. And that's the point that he's getting across here in chapter 2. If we have asked Jesus to be the Lord of our life and we meant it, then God has changed us. Number one, we no longer show partiality. We treat everybody the same. We love everybody the same way that Jesus loves us. I pray that we would walk in the liberty, the freedom. We all know we're free from the penalty of sin. Not going to be judged. But did you know we're also free from the power of sin? And one day we'll be free from the presence of sin. So may we walk in the liberty, the law of liberty, and also in the royal law of loving everybody the same way Jesus loved us. And Father, we thank you for your word tonight. And Lord, we thank you for these challenges that you have given to us, to treat everybody the same, to love one another as you have loved us. And Lord, to walk in liberty, to not be tied to the flesh anymore, to not be in bondage to the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life. But Lord, to walk in freedom according to your royal law. Thank you, we're not under the law of Moses, but we are under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And therefore, we are different. You have made us different, and we're so glad. And now we're asking, would you make us even more different, more fruitful, more effective for you and your kingdom? Again, Lord, thank you for your word tonight, and we just want to say we love you. There are changes that have been made in us that we don't even recognize, but they're done because you, Holy Spirit, are doing those things in us. And now we pray you'd work through us. Bring us to people that need to hear about you. People that need to come to true faith in you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen.